Well, we continue today our time in the book of Exodus. We come to chapter 33 in the book of Exodus now, and we want to read that. And so I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll ask you once again to pay attention, to concentrate, to listen, and listen carefully, because this is the very Word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is the story of the Canaanite woman who once approached Jesus. You're familiar, I think we've referred to this in
the weeks leading up to this week, as we've been preaching through Exodus. This Canaanite woman came to Jesus and was seeking healing. Jesus, as He often did, gave a surprising response as a method of teaching. He said, "It's not right to take the bread from the children's table and to give it to dogs." Now, He was as much as calling her a dog because she was a Gentile. This was the view of the Gentiles that Jews typically had. Jesus said, "Not right. Not right to take the bread from the children's table and give it to the dogs." And her response was remarkable. It was an indication of God's grace to her in that she responded to Jesus saying this to her by saying, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table." And Jesus' response was typically gracious, but a wonderful response. He said, "I tell you the truth, I have not seen such faith in Israel." And He healed her. It was always Jesus' intention to heal her. But what was Jesus doing? He was taking her through a pathway of faith. He was giving her an opportunity to perhaps to come to conscious awareness of what her faith meant and what it dictated in terms of what she believed. And she was able to express that and to express her faith. Jesus took her through that path. How did He do it? By posturing Himself in a certain way that made her aware of the magnificence of God's grace. And I believe that that's really what's going on in this section of Exodus. And I alluded to this briefly last week. Because what happens from the golden calf episode onward until the actual construction of the tabernacle is a narrative that dramatizes the context of our salvation and enables us to understand what is really at stake in that salvation and what God really does in that salvation. And so I'd like for us, as we look at this passage today, to ask this question: how must we respond to the prospect and the promise of the presence of God? Because what we see here is that the presence of God is put at the forefront. And that when we see salvation as we should see it, that what salvation really amounts to is our being given access to the presence of God. And that's the heart of His covenant promise to His people. His presence: "I will be with you." So, how must we respond to both the prospect and the promise of the presence of God? Three things we want to see. First, we must appreciate what makes God's presence dangerous. We have to appreciate what makes God's presence dangerous. Now look at verses 1 through 6. This section of the chapter is a very sobering section because God takes a certain posture in response to the episode of the golden calf. He takes a posture toward Israel. And He proclaims, "I'm not going to go with you." Now, this brings into mind the issue of faithfulness. The first thing we see with respect to faithfulness, and faithfulness is a concept that's related to God's covenant. God has made a covenant with Israel, and they've made a covenant with Him. They've made promises. God has made promises. They are obligated to obey God's law. They've said, "We'll obey all of God's law." And they failed in that. But the first thing that God asserts here is that He will fulfill His obligations. He had promised to take them to the land. And what we see here is He's going to do it. By George, He's going to do it. He is going to take them to the land. He's going to do what He said He's going to do. With one caveat: He's not going to go with them. God is always faithful. That's the first thing we need to see. God always fulfills His obligations.
That's always true. There's no exception. God always does what He's promised. But on the other hand, we don't always do what we are supposed to do. And Israel certainly didn't. Israel was unfaithful. What we need to see is that God expects faithfulness of His people. Because that's what covenant is. It is a bond. And with a bond comes not just obligations, but expectations. What did God say when He said, "You shall have no other gods before Me"? And when He said, "Don't make graven images," and we said, "Don't take the Lord's name in vain," He made it clear, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, we often think of jealousy as a bad thing, but in this context, jealousy is a good thing. Of course, it has to be good because God is predicating it of Himself. He says, "I'm a jealous God." Why is that good? Because it's the jealousy of a husband for his wife. Or a wife for her husband. If a wife or a husband is unfaithful to marriage vows, it is not only understandable for the other spouse to be angry, to be hostile toward the person to whom his or her spouse is attracted or has been unfaithful with. It's not only understandable, it's obligated because of that covenant. Jealousy in that context is to be expected. This is the issue of faithfulness. God expects faithfulness. And God's wrath is kindled when anyone else or anything else surpasses Him in our affections. It's important for us to understand that because of our covenant relationship to God. But then there is the issue of holiness. Holiness that flows from this expectation of faithfulness. There is a covenant relationship. And that relationship is symbolized by visible things. We might think of the same in wedding in marriages today. We have symbols that indicate the reality of that commitment. We exchange wedding rings. Israel, I believe this is the significance of the ornament reference here. Israel had ornaments that were indications of their relationship, their special relationship to God. And when they sin in this way, when they indicate their unfaithfulness, God says, "Take off your ornaments." And notice that the ornaments have something to do with God's treatment of them, because He says, "Take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." There's an anticipation of a response of wrath and justice. But the taking off of the ornaments amounts to someone saying, "I'm going to take off my wedding ring now," as an indication that I'm no longer committed to this relationship. And so God commands them. This is as much as a divorce of Israel. This was covenant divorce. Now, notice that it says they took off their ornaments from Horeb onward. And so, really, even though God indicates the path to salvation, the path to intimacy, we might say that there was a divorce until the covenant renewal after their entrance into the promised land, after the entrance of the next generation, after a whole generation had passed away in the wilderness. But we're not sure about that. There is covenant renewal when the tabernacle is built. And so, not sure. But in any sense, God deals with Israel because they are holy. And holy in a general sense, not holy because they're perfectly righteous, but they are distinct. And we're going to see this under the next point. They are distinct from all other people.
God deals with them more strictly because they are unusually close to God. And listen, this is important for us. Because if we are God's people, if we are united to God in Christ, there are expectations of us. And there is a stricter judgment for those of us who are in covenant relationship to God, who are members of the church. There's a stricter judgment because we have greater blessings. We have greater privileges. You realize that God has expectations of you that He doesn't have of your unsaved next-door neighbor. Or even of your unsaved family members. There are obligations that come with being part of God's family. It is a great privilege. It's part of being holy. It's part of being the holy people of God. And so we must always keep that in mind when we think about covenant and when we think about covenant renewal and when we come to the Lord's Supper, which we will later today. But then secondly, we need to see this, that we must anticipate, not only appreciate what God makes God's presence dangerous, we must anticipate what makes God's presence possible. And we see this in verses 7 through 11. First, notice that there is a basic isolation of God from the people. God's isolation. Very striking, and it's because it's mentioned several times here in these verses. This tent that Moses would go out to meet with the Lord, this tent was outside the camp. It was not in the midst of God's people. It was not among their tents. It was outside the camp. Moses makes that point several times. Moses had to go outside. And if anyone wanted to meet with the Lord or ask the Lord a question or sought the Lord, it says in the text, he had to go outside the camp to this tent. What? Why? Because God was saying, I'm not in your midst yet. You're not enjoying my presence. This grace hasn't come to you yet. What you need to understand is that I am holy. I am distinct. I'm separate from you. I am wholly other. To come to me, to seek me, is something you have to do because I'm not yet with you. There's not intimacy with God yet. And another way that you see this is the note that Joshua, when Moses leaves the tent after he's spoken with God, Joshua stands by the tent. Joshua doesn't leave the tent. Now, what's the significance of that? It is that Joshua's guarding the tent. He's making sure that no one goes there. No one goes where to the place of meeting with God except Moses. No one else has access to God. Because God is isolated, because God is holy. And it's very obvious that the people are not holy in the sense, holy that, in the way that God requires for nearness to Him. Do you see what God is doing? Can you hear an echo of Jesus saying, it's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs. What God is helping them to see is that in and of themselves, they don't have access to God. They can't have access to God. In and of themselves, they are separated from God by their sin. And God wants that to be very clear. And so there's isolation. But then notice, what is it that makes it possible then for God to save them, for God to know them, for God to have His presence among them. You know, to get this point across, as I was preparing this, I remembered the movie Outbreak. Anybody seen that movie with Dustin Hoffman? It's an older movie. But it's about an outbreak of an African virus that gets loose in a small town in America. And the CDC and people from the government are trying to isolate it, trying to find some kind of way to come up with an antidote, and it ends up being a government biological weapon. But you know, we don't need to go into all that. But there's a scene where Dustin Hoffman's a doctor, and his wife's suit, hazmat suit that keeps the virus from getting to her, and everybody's wearing them when they're dealing with all these people who are getting sick. They have to be in these suits. Why? Because they have to be isolated. These people are contaminated. They're contaminated with a deadly virus. They don't want to get that virus. And that's sort of like the way God, in His holiness, looks at our sin. God is separate from our sin. He must be separate from our sin because He's holy. And we need to see our sin the way God does. That's one of our greatest needs, is to see our sin with the seriousness, and we talked about this last week, with which God sees it. Your sins, God's Word declares, have separated you from your God. It is our sin that separates us from God. That's why our sin is so serious. It isolates us from God and God from us. And then there's a scene in that movie where, because his wife has contracted the virus and she's getting sicker and sicker and sicker, he goes in his hazmat suit. And he's talking to her, and he said, "We're gonna find an antidote." And she lapses into unconsciousness, and he calls her name, and she looks, she regains consciousness, and she looks at him. She says, "I always loved your face." And she touches his face, but she can't touch his face because he's got the mask on, he's got the suit on. And in that moment, he takes off his mask. And she's saying, no, don't do that, because she knows what the consequences are. He takes off the mask. And he takes her hand and lets her hand stroke his face. And that's his word. I'm confident we're going to find an antidote. I'm so confident that I'm willing to do this, but I want your hand to touch my face. That's what God does. You see? He makes a provision to draw close to His people. What is that provision? God's condescension. God's isolated. God is holy. God is righteous, and we're not. But that righteous, holy God comes down and He makes it possible for there to be some kind of connection between Him and His people. What is that connection? It's mediation. And there is no connection to God apart from mediation. We need to understand that. God the Father is unknowable to us unless He provides a mediator, a go-between. And here, Moses becomes a type of the ultimate mediator. God provides Moses. And so here there's a description in these verses 7 through 11 of how God would descend, God would condescend to this tent to meet with His people through Moses. And Moses would come, and God would speak to Moses. And you notice how He says God would speak to Moses. He said He would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. You see, God establishes friendship with Moses. And through Moses, God extends His friendship to Israel at large. He reveals Himself. He speaks to Moses, and then Moses speaks to the people, as we'll see later. Mediation. Because He speaks to Moses face to face. The people could seek the Lord, you see. Whenever someone sought the Lord, they go to the tent. Because God had condescended. God descended to the tent. And that was the place where you could seek God. But God had provided a place. Now it's important that we do not understand the significance of this unless we understand that this points to Christ. It is Christ who is our mediator. Moses wasn't completely adequate as a mediator. And we're going to see that under the next point. So hold on. We're going to see it very, very clearly under the next point. But Moses wasn't adequate as the perfect mediator. But I want to show you. You notice he says he speaks to Moses face to face. You know what that's analogous to? It's analogous to the first verse of the first chapter of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And in the Greek, the significance of that preposition, pros, the Word was with God. The significance of that is, the image is, he was, as if it's saying, he was literally face to face with God. It speaks of a relationship, the closest relationship of intimacy between God the Father and God the Son. And here is a type of that. It's pointing us to that relationship that really only Jesus had with the Father. What did Jesus say? No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals Him. Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is the only way we have access to God. And God has provided Jesus. God has condescended. In fact, God Himself has taken on human flesh. The Word became flesh, John says in that same chapter, and dwelt and literally tabernacled among us. That's God's provision. God's condescension. Christ is our mediator. It's as if in Christ, he took off that hazmat suit. He took off that hazmat mask. And He came down and He lived among sinful people, yet without sin. Why? To identify with us, to rescue us as our mediator. Because as Paul said, there's only one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. The man. Christ Jesus. Jesus is our mediator. And all that this passage points to Him and God's gracious condescension to those from whom naturally He would be isolated. But then finally we need to see this point. It is that we must appropriate what makes God's presence beautiful. Why is God's presence such a big deal? Why is God's presence so beautiful? How is it beautiful? And we need to see that not only do we need to answer that question, but we need to understand that our experience of God as beautiful must be cultivated. It has to be something that we cultivate, in which we are actively engaged. Why is it that, I want to ask you, when I talk about this, because this has been a theme in these sections of Exodus, when I talk about God as beautiful, what's your reaction? Do you say, I know, I just want to know that's true, but boy, that's not really my experience. Probably it's not your experience because you've never cultivated your appreciation of God's beauty. Because, and we're going to talk about why. How do you do that? Well, three things that we need to see and talk about this. First, the favor of God. Now, here's one of the things that's beautiful about God, and we have to see it. We have to recognize it. But what's beautiful about God, one of the things that's beautiful about God is His grace.
And that's the meaning of favor in this passage. In fact, you see this, Moses found favor, and God says, you have found favor in my sight. And Moses says, I have found favor in your sight. It's exactly the same phrase in the Hebrew that's used to describe Noah at the beginning of the time of the flood. But Noah, the earth is full of violence. The earth is wickedness. All the thoughts of man, the imaginations of man's heart is only evil continually. And then you see this phrase, but Moses found favor in God's sight. Moses found favor with God. Now, I remember reading a Bible story book. That we bought for our children. It was the same Bible story book that was in my pediatrician's office when I was a young boy, and had great pictures. But it talked about, when it came to the story of the flood, it said how wonderful it must have been for God to found someone who was righteous. Someone who did what was right. What a delight that must have been to God. And it acted as if Noah was different because he wasn't sinful like everyone else, and that was the difference. And so God blessed Noah because he was good and nobody else was. Well, that completely misses the significance of the statement Noah found favor, because what it means is that Noah alone among all the people of that time got God's grace. Noah was righteous, not because Noah just had this intrinsic righteousness and he was a little smarter or a little better than everybody else. No, it was that God gave him His grace, and that's what made Noah righteous. And so the first thing we have to see about this passage is that when Moses is talking about finding favor with God, it is an indication that Moses has apprehended, he has cultivated, he has understood, he has come to an understanding of the fact that he has received God's grace and mercy. And that's beautiful. Moses found favor in God's sight. This is grace. But notice that what this grace amounted to. It amounted to the privilege of intimacy with God. I know you by name. Now, you know, you might have an acquaintance, and if you're like me, you might have made acquaintance with a lot of people, and you even recognize them when you see them again, but you can't remember their name. You know, I think we all suffer from that sometimes. But knowing someone by name, remember, a name is more than just a handle in the Bible. A name is an indication of of the nature of something, what it's like. And so to know someone by name is to know about them. You can say, I know about so-and-so, but I don't really know them. Well, what are we saying when we say that? We're talking about a depth of knowledge. We're talking about, I know more about this person than just a couple of facts about them. I know them intimately. To know them by name, in a biblical sense, is this kind of knowledge. It's intimacy. And you notice the whole face-to-face thing. Listen, this is very significant. What does it mean? And some of y'all know, and I don't have time to go into it as an illustration, but some of y'all know that years ago, my daughter Mary Catherine, while she was at Covenant College, sent me an email asking me, you know, I've been noticing that the Bible talks about seeking God's face. What does that mean? And so I wrote her a rather lengthy response about it, and I don't have time to say everything that I put in that response, but why are faces important? Why was it so important that faces were covered up during COVID? Because we wore masks. Because listen, to know someone and to relate to someone, we relate through the face. The face is what communicates our attitudes. You look in someone's eyes that are on their face, and you see their windows to the soul. We see frowns,
or we see smiles. You look at your emojis on your computer and you've got a bunch of faces there that you can put into your emails that indicate attitudes. Because face communicates your attitudes. Your face communicates what's in your heart to people. It's the visible manifestation of your person. And so when God talks about seeking His face, what He's talking about is seeking intimacy with Him, knowledge of Him, knowing His heart. That's seeking His face. When you see God's face, you're saying, I want to know what makes you tick, God. I want to know what you love and what you hate. I want to be one that you approve. And it's why that blessing is so precious, the Aaronic benediction. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. That's blessing. And you see, that's the heart of the favor. I know you by name, and I speak to you face to face as one speaks with his friend. And it's that intimacy, you see. See, there's a progression here. God gives us His favor. He allows Moses to experience intimacy with Him, and that intimacy leads to an awareness of God's beauty. When we experience intimacy with God, we come to see His beauty. We see who He is. But you can't see that beauty without the intimacy. And that's what you have to cultivate, is intimacy with God. How do you do that? Well, God holds His hands out to us and He says, I want to be with you. I want to meet with you. How do we do it? Primarily, just by way of quick application, through His Word and through prayer and through His people, through involvement with His church, His body, His family. Do we cultivate that intimacy? You see, Satan wants you to keep your Bible on the table. He'll make the newspaper and Sports Illustrated and whatever magazine to which you subscribe much more attractive than that Bible. And prayer is work. Yes, it's work. It's work for several reasons. It's work because we're lazy. It's work because of our sin nature. But it is a great reward if we will overcome those obstacles to cultivate intimacy with God. There's a great blessing that's waiting for us if we will cultivate this intimacy with God. And what do we have then? Notice the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. Let me just say this. He says, teach me your ways that I may know you. Now, what is knowing? What's he talking about? He's not talking about knowing facts. He's not talking about an intellectual awareness. He's talking about knowing like Adam knew Eve and she conceived and bore a son. This is another word for intimate love. And Moses says, I want to know you in that sense. Let me make this point. You cannot love God and not desire knowledge of Him. You can't do it. And there are people, you know, we think, you ask someone, I might ask you, do you love God? And you might ask yourself, well, do I have spurts of emotion occasionally about God? Well, yeah, but that's not loving God. Listen, what do you do when you're courting someone? What do you do when you become interested in a person of the opposite sex and you establish a relationship? But what do you want? You want to know as much about that person as you can. You want to know their heart. You want to know their desires. You want to know what are their aspirations. What do you love? What do you hate? I want to know everything about you. That's why if someone in that context writes you a letter, you're not going to do a whole lot of things when you receive that letter before you open it and you read it. And you read every word of it. Why? Because you want to know that person. And this is that person revealing himself to you or herself to you. And knowledge is a wonderful thing because knowledge helps us appreciate beauty. When I was in, and I think this is the time, I can't remember if this is the exact time, but there was a time, and I think it was when I was in high school, and my high school math teacher was doing the, and if you had good math when you were in high school, you had them do this at some time. But your algebra teacher showed you how the quadratic equation was derived and went through several stages and showed you that. And the board would be full of math equations and how you go from this step to this step. The board would be full of it. And I remember my teacher did this, and we were watching, you know, and some of us were yawning. But we were watching it, and the teacher stood back and looked at the board full of all these numbers and just said, "Wow, that's elegant. That's beautiful." And we all said, "Really?" But that's because we didn't know math like she did. See, I experienced the same thing. I know music. And at times I'll talk to my children, I'll say, "Listen, if you understand this about the rhythm or you understand this about the harmony, here's what's going on in the music. Listen to this. It's great what this composer is doing." And sometimes they start yawning. But I think about myself when I was a kid. There was a lot of music I didn't appreciate because I didn't understand music. But the more I learned about the principles of music, the more I started appreciating things that I didn't ever appreciate before. And I saw the beauty of it because I saw the intricacy of it. And I knew something about that. Listen, the more you know about God, the more you will see His beauty. That's why theology is important. That's why doctrine matters. That's why studying the Bible matters. And that knowledge is deeper than head knowledge. It's not just head knowledge. You know, one, I can't remember who it was that said it. It's a theologian that said, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards said, "You know, you can be told that honey is sweet, and you can understand those words, and you can know in a certain sense that honey is sweet, but you don't really know the sweetness of honey until you've tasted it." That's the kind of knowledge we're talking about. God tells us, "Come, taste and see that the Lord is good." This knowledge leads us to appreciate God's beauty. How do we cultivate our experience of God as beautiful? We gain the knowledge of God. Intimate knowledge. But then I want to close with this. We see here that Moses' love for an intimate knowledge of God then leads to something else. It gives him an appetite for more. He wants more. And listen, that is what will happen to you. As you cultivate knowledge of God, you will want more and more and more. Your hunger for God will increase. And that's what happens to Moses here. You see a microcosm of that process right here. There's this dialogue with God. And He tells him, "Teach me your ways that I may know you and find favor in your sight." Because like we saw last week, if you want the presence of God, you want God to draw near to you, you want to seek God, it's ethical. It has to do with conforming your life to what He loves. But then He says, "Now, please, He says, I'll proclaim to you my name." Okay? But He said, Moses says, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." Now, just very quickly, we're at the end of our time, so I need to remind you, glory, the Hebrew word means, has to do with weight and weightiness. God is weighty. He's not a lightweight. Okay? God is significant. God is weighty in His person. That's His glory. And glory refers to everything that's all of God's excellencies. Everything that is great about God and weighty, that's His glory. And it's the manifestation of that. It's when that's displayed or revealed. God is glorified. Something about God's greatness is revealed. That's God being glorified. And so, this intimate knowledge of God gives you an appetite for more, so you see more and more of God's glory. So what does God say? He says, I'm going to proclaim my name to you. He has already said, I know you by name, Moses. I'm going to proclaim my name to you. Now listen, that's like when we're privileged to call someone by their first name. I sent an email to someone, an official at Union School of Theology yesterday. His name's Dr. Ian something or other. Can't remember the last name now. But first line of my email was, Dear Dr. So-and-so, I would like to call you Ian. And I was going to tell him how old I am, because I'm probably older than he is. But I said, but I'm not sure that that's appropriate, so I'll stick to formal protocol. So I just called him Doctor. But see, that's the thing. You have to know someone to get to the point where you're comfortable and they're comfortable with you using their first name. And that's especially true for a nickname. I remember the dean of students when I was at Reformed Theological Seminary. His name is Dominic Aquila. He's a bigwig in the PCA, if you don't know that name. Dominic Aquila, former moderator of the PCA. And his nickname, I knew, because I knew someone that knew him in college, was Domino. They called him Domino. His name was Dominic, but they called him Domino. So one day I kind of strode up to Dr. Aquila, and he was an approachable guy, and he would shoot the breeze with you, and so I was confident around him, and I came up to him one day and I said, "What's up, Domino?" And he did not smile, and he looked at me like, "Listen, young man, this is very serious," and he said, "Don't call me Domino." And I said, okay, I'm not going to do that again. But hey, it's because I didn't have that privilege. Because I didn't have that intimacy with Him. See, God tells, when Moses says, "I want to see your glory," God says, "I'll proclaim my name to you, the Lord." Now, since we're at the end of our time, and since this continues into chapter 34, I'm going to save unpacking that for you until next week. But what I want to leave you with is this: that God makes all His goodness pass before. He says, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you." Because what's the emphasis? The emphasis in God's revelation of His glory, He shows a part of His glory. And the part of His glory that He shows Moses is His goodness. And what is God's goodness? It's all the things that He does for us. It's all the blessings with which He showers us. And that leads us very naturally to the table here. What is this a display? It's a display of many things. It's a display of the cost of our redemption. We proclaim the death of Christ. But one of the things of which it is preeminently an indication is God's goodness. See, God doesn't have to give us any favor at all. You know, first time I read through Genesis, I thought, Adam and Eve, eat this fruit. God said, "Don't eat it." He's been so gracious. He's given them everything. He's only kept one thing from them, and they can't even obey that. Why didn't He just scratch everything? Why didn't He just destroy them, start all over? The clay's been marred in the potter's hand, so I'm gonna throw that clay out. I'm gonna find some that'll conform to what I make it. He didn't do that. He gives them His goodness. He clothes them with animal skins. He gives them a promise of a seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. He gives them grace. And that seed is the one who's represented here, who crushes the serpent's head through His death. This is God's goodness. God's goodness to us. And His invitation to us to intimacy with Him. Because what's represented here is through the death of Christ, we now can feed on Him. We can be one with Him. We can be in Him and He in us, just like this bread in some mysterious way becomes a part of our bodies, every cell in our bodies when we eat it. And this wine becomes a part of us as we drink it. So Christ is joined to us and we with Him. That's God's goodness. That's God's mercy. That's God's favor to you. And so I remind you, it's only for those who have faith. All of God's blessings are received through faith. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ and relied upon Him completely for your access to God, then this table is not for you. Because that access is not for you. It's impossible for you any other way. But if your faith is in Christ, then I tell you to participate in this covenant renewal meal where we experience our union with Christ by His Spirit. It's not just a memorial. It's not just a symbol. God says that He is present in Jesus Christ. In this commune. That's why we call it communion. We are communing with God through Christ in the power of His Spirit as we eat this meal. And so I invite you to that, to understand that. And as you trust Christ, trust that He's doing that in you as we eat and drink. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for this meal. Thank You for all that You have done for us in Christ. Now we pray, use these elements to impress upon us and to seal to our hearts the reality of Your presence in our hearts, Your presence with us, and the fact that You will never leave nor forsake us because You are faithful. Impress this on us now as we eat together as the family of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." After supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." Those who are serving at the table, I'll ask to come forward now. And I will just say this. He says, "All of you drink of it because we are all one in Christ. As we are united to Christ, we are united to each other." And so, I invite you to celebrate that fact. And as you come and eat today, do not look down. We've already prayed. Not that I don't want you to pray, but I want you to look at each other and see your union with all of those who are also like you, united to Christ, and to experience that means of grace with His church as you come and feed on Him.